title of the message, if you saw the email, is Orleans County, Then and Now. And so, how many liked history when you were in school? Oh, good, good. I was afraid nobody would raise their hand. If I said how many liked math when you were in school, probably less people would raise their hand. But, oh, yeah, I'll call you. Rick Huntington liked it and stuff. But, you know, history can be exciting. I'm nervous about sharing this because I want to, you say, oh, I'm in church, and you're going to get a little bit of a history lesson this morning, and I want to make it as interesting as possible as I share this, because to me it's fascinating, fascinating stuff as it relates to all the spiritual connections that our history teaches us and shows us. So anyways, we'll get into that, Orleans County Then and Now. But last week, just a couple of thoughts from last week. What I was sharing from Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians, that we all have a sphere. We all have boundaries that God has assigned us to operate in. And within that sphere, God gives us authority. There is a God-given anointing when we're operating within those boundaries, whether they be geographical boundaries or boundaries defined in some other way. We were praying this morning, and Eladio was talking about, you know, he's got a heart and reaches out to the Latino community. You know, it's not a geographical boundary per se, but it is a sphere. It's an area where I believe God has put his hand on Eladio's life for that. So you understand what I'm saying. It's not just always geography, even though I'm talking a lot about Orleans County and this area and so forth. In my own life, you know, I believe that God has given me a sphere that in large part includes Orleans County. That's not probably a big surprise to you. And because you're here, I'm going to assume that God may well have put his hand on your life to labor for his kingdom here as well. It's not going to look the same as the way I do it, probably not. But you're a part of God's plan. Amen? We're all a part of God's plan. Wherever it is that he plants us or moves us or uses us, we are a part of his plan. And when you begin to see yourself as being somewhere in a community, in a job, or just even simply your family, when you see that you are there by God's design, you are there because God assigned you there, you begin to see it with different eyes. I was talking about that last week. We are the spiritual gatekeepers over our community, our home, and any other areas of jurisdiction. I talked about that word last week that God has assigned to us. We have a responsibility. Last fall, when Leonard Jones came and we had the class on intercessory prayer, and then since that time, we've had a group that has continued on Tuesday nights praying. And that's not a closed group. John and Alicia lead that. I go every Tuesday. We actually meet at CareNet. Is it 6 or 6:30? I can never remember. 6:30, I think, right? I'm there on time, but I always have to think what time it is. But 6:30 on Tuesday nights at CareNet. And we don't put it in the bulletin. We don't publicize it a lot. You know, we really wanted it to grow kind of organically. And it's not, hey, let's get everybody there, get everybody there. It was just, you know, making sure that people come, understand why we're there, and we've really been going after God for our community. And so, if you're interested and you think that's something that's a part of the vision God's given you, love to have you be a part of that. But all that stuff has stirred within me again an interest regarding the history of our land. And I went back and I pulled out my old notes. I've referred to it a number of times over the years and in different settings. I've talked about some of this stuff. But way back in 1992, I spent a good deal of time. I would go down to what at the time was the Swan Library, and I would read, because a lot of these history books you can't take out of the library, and I would read hour after hour, you know, and trying to understand, you know, the history of Orleans County and how it got to be what it was and what it is today. And so I've been pulling some of this out, and I want to kind of go through some of this. And this morning I have to kind of lay a broad foundation, and I'm probably going to spend a little more time talking about history probably in the weeks to come, I'll probably pull a historical story out and then build more of a, you know, a scriptural teaching around it, because there's so many things that I want to cover in these next few weeks. But this morning, I've got to lay some groundwork. But you might ask this question: why should we care about the history of our land? What possible difference can that make to me today in 2019? Well, here's the answer to that question. You will find both seeds of righteous intent, the seeds that God has planted in the community or city or county or region. You know, again, we're kind of focusing here, obviously. But there are seeds of righteous intent that God has planted in a community. God has a plan for every area of the world. I mean, it's his world. You know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has a plan. And so when a community is developed, and as I share some of what happened to bring Orleans County to be, you know, I believe God had a plan. And God was at work in that. So we're trying to understand that. But at the same time, we're trying to understand that you will find the intent of the enemy, the devil, and how he sought to sow seeds of unrighteousness in the community that would hinder the work of God. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? See both of those things, I hope? And there are at least three questions that we should be trying to answer in order to understand our community today, and how we should pray for this community, and how we should engage in this community with a kingdom focus. And here are the three questions. Number one, what drew people here in the first place? Now, again, you got to understand, for a lot of people today, they just say, well, I don't know, I was born here. Right? I grew up here. Not for all of us here, of course, but something, at least, especially in the days of settling of this area, there was something that drew people here. And we need to try to understand, if we can, what that was. You know, what were the prevailing motivations? What drew people here in the first place? Number two, what is God's, I just made reference to this a little bit, what is God's redemptive gift for our community, county, region, you know, however you, again, define that. And you know what our focus is here this morning. What is God's redemptive gift? And I have, actually, Doug Eggly and I were texting a little bit when he saw the title of the message. You know, he texted me some thoughts, and really that's what Doug was talking to me about, the redemptive gift, and I agree totally with what you were saying. I don't want to spill the beans on that right now. We'll get to that in due time. And third, what lies has the devil used to gain a foothold? Because the devil comes in and he tries to thwart the plan of God, you know, in our lives, in the church, in the community. I mean, that's all he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? We know that's what he is about. Those three questions, if we can answer those, they create kind of a spiritual roadmap for us. And there's been a big push, I would say, over the last, I don't know, 30 plus years. I don't know, I've been a Christian for 42, and then, you know, and I've heard about it for a number of years. But the term that's used a lot now is spiritual mapping. And that's really what you're talking about. You're trying to understand the lay of the land. You know, what's going on here in this land, you know, all the things I just said, I won't repeat myself. You will find that, like I said, people come to a place for a reason. Sometimes their motivation is good, and other times, I suppose, it wasn't so good. So here's a really easy example, and I think I probably used this before because I came across it in my reading when I was reading some of this stuff and studying and reading some of the good stuff on spiritual mapping that's been written by good Christian authors. We've all heard of the California Gold Rush, right? And the story goes, I had to look this up and kind of read some of the details. It was in 1848 it began. There was a man by the name of James Marshall, and he found gold in their hills, right? Coloma, California, it's in the Sacramento area, not far from San Francisco. And probably much to the chagrin of James Marshall, news spread pretty quickly, you know. And that created what we know of historically as the California Gold Rush. And as news spread about that, I'm just giving you an example of what draws people. You know, this is just one kind of easy example to use. As news spread about and the California Gold Rush started, it created the largest mass migration in American history of people. 300,000 people in a very short amount of time went to California in search for gold. Now, the majority of those people, this James Marshall made the discovery in 1848. The majority of people came in 1849. What were they called? 49ers, right? Because they came, so it was like the locals would say, oh, he's a 49er, you know, which meant he came looking for gold, right? So that was the history of that term. So what was the prevailing motivation that drew people to that thing? Greed. And here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with wanting to go someplace to increase your prosperity or whatever. I mean, I think that's a natural, normal thing, you know, if God's leading you to do that or whatever. But it's different in this case because it was in search of instant wealth. You know, it wasn't like we're going to go there and we're going to farm, we're going to establish a business, we're going to get started, you know, and do something and build it. It was just like, I'm going to go and get rich quick. And when that's the prevailing motivation, this hope for instant wealth, and someone used the term greed, when that's the prevailing motivation that's driving people to come and settle in a place, the effect of that will be seen and felt for generations to come. And the devil was able to use that lust for instant wealth to create a foothold in that part of California that was affected by the gold rush. You understand? Follow what I'm saying? Okay. We're not California. We never had a gold rush. We're Orleans County. So here's, I'm going to try my best. Here's a brief history, hopefully in 15 minutes, of Orleans County, going back to the beginning of when, of course, we know there were indigenous people here and such, but going back to the 1700s, at the end of the 1700s, all of Western New York was controlled by the Seneca Indians. They were the most powerful nation of the Iroquois Confederacy. And there was a man by the name of Robert Morris. He was an interesting man. He was one of the founding fathers of our country. And he also served in the Continental Congress. But later in life, Robert Morris became heavily involved in land speculation. And so what he did, I don't know everything that he did, but a couple of the main things he did, now picture this. He buys 1 million acres of land on the east side of the Genesee River. And he turns around and he's very quickly able to flip it. He flipped it. He sold it for a 67% profit. So Robert Morris was a happy camper, right? So he set his sights on the west side of the Genesee, over on this side of the Genesee River. And this time it wasn't a paltry 1 million acres. It was 4 million acres. And that constitutes basically Western New York. That 4 million acres is basically the rest of Western New York. So his intention was to get the property under titled in his name, and then to resell it to the Holland Land Company for a profit. But there were complications with the Senecas. Negotiations were stalled. Robert Morris is getting desperate. The Holland Land Company won't purchase the land until this dispute with the Senecas is settled. So he begins to resort to bribery, right? He's doing anything to get the Seneca chiefs and their wives, you know, gold, gifts, promises, you know, and so he's bribing them. And the Senecas finally concede. And they sign a treaty which reserved for them less than 200,000 of the 4 million acres that was being negotiated. And the price, would you dare to guess what the price was? The price was $100,000. In Bank of United States stock. So Morris gets title to the land. He quickly transfers 3.3 million acres to the Holland Land Company. And they begin under the leadership of a man named Joseph Ellicott, probably what Ellicott Street in Batavia is named after, Joseph Ellicott, who was part of the Howland Land Company. And he begins to survey the area. And what Ellicott did was he actually surveyed and cleared a road all the way from Batavia down to the mouth of the Oak Orchard River. And it was an old Indian trail. It's Oak Orchard Road, basically. And so that was the first road in the area that we now, you know, coming from Batavia all the way down to the mouth of the Oak Orchard River. The first actual European settler to settle in what is now Orleans County was a man named James Walsworth. He came across Lake Ontario from Canada in 1803, and he settled at the mouth of the Oak Orchard River. He and his family settled at the mouth of the Oak Orchard River. And his brother William Walsworth settled at the mouth of Johnson's Creek over in, you know, Niagara County area there. And so they were the first settlers over here, and he was the first official, quote-unquote, settler in Orleans County, what would become Orleans County. The first settlement south of the lake in what is now Orleans County, was in Gaines. Ridge Road, you know, go there now, right? Ridge Road 279 is like, what is that? You know, it's just a rural crossroad. I'll make reference to that phrase in something I'm going to read in just a moment. So that was the first actual settlement in what is now Orleans County. The first settler to Albion was a man named William McAllister. And he came here, I think it was 1811. And he bought, now picture this, some of you can picture this and some can't, so forgive me if you can't, but he bought 358 acres of land in what is now the village of Albion. And the west boundary was what we would call Main Street, Route 98. The northern boundary was Linwood Avenue, over north on the north side of the village. The eastern boundary was Brown Road. And the southern boundary was what we know of now as Route 31. So this whole east side of the village was William McAllister's, and others soon followed after. Here's one of the fascinating parts of this story. In 1816, so McAllister's here, there's some other settlers, you know, a few folks here. And you got to understand, these people are living off the land. Life is it's rugged, it's difficult, you know, there's just that pioneer spirit. Their existence was very fragile, you know. They didn't have Walmart, you know. They didn't have, you know, they didn't have a lot of or any, if you want to call them, conveniences. So what happened in 1816 is spring came very late in 1816, and not only that, some of you know this story, I'm sure, but in June there was a killing frost and 5 days of snow in June of 1816. In July of 1816, there was another frost. And the only thing that saved these people from starvation was a short growing season from some point in July until the fall, and they were able to harvest enough to live. And they survived barely. They were true pioneers, and I think that's in our DNA. I hope it is as well. What caused the weird weather? A little climate change, I guess, right? It was a severe, and if I remember what I read, possibly, this is my recollection, the biggest volcanic eruption in history in the East Indies in 1815. There was so much volcanic ash in the atmosphere that it adjusted the weather patterns and the jet stream and everything, so weather was crazy. That probably put more CO2 in the atmosphere than every human being has ever done, you know, for ever. But anyways, we won't go there, right? So, that all happens in 1816. They barely survive. In their darkest moments, these folks here living in what's now Albion and other, you know, the surrounding areas and such, it's very interesting. They notice some strangers in the area. And what they discovered was these men were here surveying for a, did you say it? A canal. They were surveying for a canal. It was 1816, same year that things were so crazy for them. The story of the canal is an amazing story. The vision and the pioneer spirit to undertake an endeavor like that in the early 1800s is just amazing. The earliest visionary for what is now the Erie Canal was a man named Jesse Hawley. And Jesse Hawley, I don't know if he's probably he's an ancestor of Steve Hawley, and you know, our assemblyman or what. I don't know. But would make sense, maybe. But he was a businessman, probably farmer and stuff, but, you know, an entrepreneurial sort of guy. And he had the vision of connecting Lake Erie with the Hudson River. You know, a lot of you understand this and know this. Understand, I think, you know, a lot of us, the Erie Canal and what it was and why it was built and so forth. This area was and still is a great agricultural area. But the problem that they had was getting their goods to market, especially big markets like New York City. So Jesse Hawley, picture this. This will preach. This is a sermon. He's in debtor's prison. And he's thinking, there's got to be a way. There's got to be a way. There's got to be a way. He conceives this vision of a 363-mile canal from Lake Erie to the Hudson River. Apparently, he got out of debtor's prison. I don't know the whole story, but he connects with a man by the name of DeWitt Clinton, who was the governor of New York at the time. And DeWitt Clinton became the face of the Erie Canal, which was not necessarily a good thing for some. He had his detractors. They called it, what did they call it, right? Clinton's Ditch, right? Just that, what a foolhardy, stupid idea to think you can build a waterway from Lake Erie to the Hudson River. They estimated it would cost $6 million. It ended up costing $7 million, but they finished it. And all of a sudden, DeWitt Clinton wasn't a fool anymore. He was one of the most respected and esteemed, you know, politicians that we've ever had, you know, because he had the vision and he was willing to secure the funds and to build this amazing waterway. If I remember, one thing I read said it decreased their cost of getting goods to market downstate by 90%. So it was an amazing thing. You know what? This is just, I hope this is interesting to you. I hope you're not like, oh, boy, I wish you'd shut up. And you know, I hope this stuff fascinates me. It just fascinates me, and especially when you start to see some of the ways that it affects it. Pardon me? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But the first thing that happened on the Erie Canal was DeWitt Clinton went to Lake Erie. He took a container of, how many know this story? They took a container of water, and it got in a pocket boat, and they navigated all the way down the Erie Canal, down the Hudson River to the New York Harbor, and he poured the water into the New York Harbor to say, you know, we've connected these two waterways. It's kind of a fascinating thing. So all that to bring us to this point. Albion is Albion because Oak Orchard Road and the canal intersect. Okay? That's what Albion is. Right? I was reading, and I don't even remember because I have all these notes and I don't remember what the book was and all. It said, no community in all of New York prospered like, and I'm going to use the original name, Newport. Newport was the original name for Albion. So no community in all of New York prospered like Newport, Albion, because of the canal. Why we more than Spencerport and Brockport and Lockport and Gasport and Middleport, I don't know. But Newport, it was just, you know, it exploded. And which is a good thing, but it was also a very bad thing. And we'll get to that. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself for weeks to come. But the canal was so important to Albion, to Newport, that when modes of transportation began to change, Albion wasn't willing to change. And there's always been that resistance to change that I think affects us today. And I'm tipping my hand a little bit for things in the future. We'll get to that. Okay, so real quick, I'm almost done here. When the route for the canal was determined, speculators began to buy up land along the proposed canal route, you know. Enter one, Nehemiah Ingersoll. Nehemiah Ingersoll is a man, he was born in Dutchess County, came to Batavia, farmed in Elba for a number of years, and in 1822 he came to Albion, Newport. Loved it. He bought 100 acres. He might have bought it from William McAllister, because it was Main Street, Linwood, Ingersoll Street, and East Park Street. That square there was Nehemiah Ingersoll's land. And he was quite a guy. It says, one book says concerning Nehemiah Ingersoll, Tim and I were talking about him this morning, He was of a strong constitution and of an active temperament and appeared 20 years younger than he actually was. You can kind of picture the guy, you know. Tim was reminding, I can't remember, you know, he had the long beard, whatever, you know, just typical of that day. But just his personality, just his temperament, kind of guy he was. When he moved here in 1822, there were 50 people in Newport. In 1830, there were 1,700. And a lot, he was really, you know, he's considered the father of Newport slash Albion. He loved it. He loved Albion, had a heart for the community, for the community to prosper. So what happened, again, trying to just wrap this up and be real quick. Around 1824, 1825, the move was on to incorporate Orleans County, because up to this point, it was all Genesee County. It was just one big county, Genesee County. So Orleans County was incorporated around 1825. Nehemiah Ingersoll and other town fathers, and this is where it gets very serious today in terms of spiritual implications, so don't lose these last couple of minutes. They were bound and determined and were crafting a plan for Newport to become the county seat of this newly formed Orleans County. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us today, but it was a big deal back then. You know, we're a lot more mobile than they were back then. They wanted here to have the government buildings, to be the center of commerce and all that. Typical, you know, that's not a bad thing. And you have to keep in mind that prior to the canal, Gaines was the hub of the community, was the hub of the county, or what was going to become Orleans County. Now everything was shifting south because of this canal. And this created great animosity between the two, between Newport and Gaines. The people of Gaines called Newport Mudport. Because if you know Main Street, right by the post office, they called the Village Hill, or it used to be called that, down the hill toward the canal and past, it's all downhill. And that would turn into just an absolute massive mess of mud when it rained, much like our parking lot. So the Gaines people would call it Mudport. And so here, and I'm going to close pretty much, I'm going to share a couple of scriptures right at the end just to wrap this up. Okay, we're doing okay. This is from Neil Johnson's, is he still the Albion historian? I mean, he's old now. Is he still? Yeah. So is Matt Ballard, is he the county historian? He's the county, okay. So anyways, this is from Neil Johnson's writings. He says, we do not know how Gaines treated the county seat commissioners. So let me back up. What they did was from Albany, they sent three men, Victory Birdseye, Philetus Swift, and what was the other guy's name? I think it's in here somewhere. But I don't know. I thought I knew their names right offhand. It doesn't matter. But Samuel Hathaway. These three men come from Albany, and they come to Orleans County, and their job is to determine if Gaines or Newport is going to get the county seat. All right? That's the gist of their mission. So it says, we do not know how Gaines treated the county seat commissioners when they arrived to survey the village in the spring of 1825, but we do have a very vivid account of their reception in Newport. This account is given by Judge Arad Thomas. Judge Thomas was not a resident of Orleans County when the county seat was chosen, and he probably first heard the story about 7 years later from the residents of Gaines, who were still upset that they lost the county seat. So Neil Johnson's point is, he said, there may be some embellishment, you know, just because the people of Gaines were so angry when they're telling Judge Thomas about what happened. But the gist of what happened, the bulk of what I'm going to read, is historically, you know, I don't think it's questioned what happened. It's just, he's just saying that they were ticked, so they just made Newport look the worst of the worst because they were mad that they didn't get the county seat. So it says the commissioners had to make their decision by June 13th. The date they had chose to survey the villages was in the middle of the dry season. Ordinarily, this would be a benefit for Newport because in the wet season, Batavia Street, that's what they called Main Street. What we call Main Street, they call Batavia Street. Below the Village Hill and Canal Street were masses of mud, leading Gaines to coin the derisive name of Mudport for its upstart rival. However, the citizens of Newport had been hoping that Sandy Creek would help tip the balance toward Newport. Neither village had good water power, which was important in that day. But Sandy Creek, which runs right through our property here and then down across 31 and along the west side of Bullard Park and on down, Sandy Creek was much better than whatever creek there is in Gaines, I'm not sure. However, Sandy Creek dried up in the summer and so provided usable water power only a few months out of the year. You can go out there in July, go to a little hill there, you know, past the parking lot, and go down and look. It's just a dry creek bed, generally, unless it's a really wet summer. And that's what would happen every year. So some of the energetic boosters of Newport, Nehemiah Ingersoll, Philetus Bumpus, who owned the, he bought the west side of the village, on the west side of Main Street, because eventually the town went over on the west side. First it was just on the east side. And then a man named Henry Henderson, who owned the stage line, and others decided to, in Neil Johnson's word, help nature along. They repaired the dams of the two mills of Sandy Creek, one just south of the present railroad, one just a little south of Route 31, and had teams haul logs around the sawmill in the mill yard. The commissioners arrived on Friday, June 10th, all three expert politicians used to judging appearances and making decisions, again, Philetus Swift, Samuel Hathaway, Victory Birdseye. They looked around with a shrewd eye to evaluate the village. They were welcomed by Ingersoll, Bumpus, Henderson, and others, who wined and dined them at Philetus Bumpus's Newport Hotel. After a pleasant repast, the commissioners were taken on a carriage ride of the village. They viewed the stores on both sides of Batavia Street, the blacksmith shop, the warehouse on Canal Street, the prosperous establishment on the hill with the newspaper office, chair, and carriage shops, and the Eagle Tavern. Nehemiah Ingersoll pointed out the land on the village hill that he would donate for the county buildings. Then they swung along east along what they called Main Street is East State Street, but they called it Main Street at the time. They swung along Main Street, now East State Street, headed east, and then turned south along Sandy Creek. This is where it gets really interesting. As Thomas describes the events, the mills were in full operation with a good supply of water from the ponds thus made for the occasion. The commissioners were impressed with the importance of this fine water power. An eyewitness from Newport continues the story. Monday, June 13th, the commissioners met at a meeting house at Gaines Corners, 3 miles from here, where was delivered many powerful arguments in favor of Gaines, after which the commissioners retired to the inn and took some refreshments, then went upstairs, held a short consultation, then raised a window and pronounced Newport to be the proper place for the county buildings, etc. There was a great assembly of people of both parties waiting the final decision. The Newport chaps, together with the commissioners, returned to Newport immediately, where they had rifles, muskets, and pistols. I believe if there had been a company of red jackets here, the guns could not have cracked sharper. The liquor was drawn from in barrels into the streets, and finally the greatest celebration I've ever heard of in town before. Thus, amid the celebration of Newport and the sadness of Gaines, Newport, Albion, became the governmental and commercial center of Orleans County, and Gaines became a rural crossroads. So that's the story that I wanted to just emphasize today. I'm sorry it took so long to get to that point. I wish I could have more time to elaborate on this, but I'll just close with these thoughts. To me, it's always been one of the most amazing stories in our founding because of the fact that deception was used to establish the county seat here in Albany. And I just am wired in the way to believe that see, the whole thing was a ruse, right? With the mills and Sandy Creek. It was just Nehemiah, even though I think everything was leaning toward Newport, Nehemiah Ingersoll and the others, they weren't going to leave anything to chance. And so they resorted to deception to deceive these men from Albany so that we could win here in Albion, the county seat. These are ways that the enemy gains a foothold into a community through sins committed especially by people of influence and power. We all have our personal sins, we all have our struggles in our life, but when people of influence and power open the doors, it affects the community as a whole. They, just like people in the church and Christians and leaders in the church, Nehemiah Ingersoll, he was a member of the Episcopal Church and everything, don't really know much about his relationship with the Lord, but he was a man of influence. He was a gatekeeper of this community. And he opened the door and allowed the enemy in through the use of deception. And I just believe that those things have bearing in the spiritual DNA of a community. Those are things that we need to understand. And that's how the enemy gains a foothold that becomes a stronghold of deception over our land. So our history is a mixed bag. You know, there's the great pioneering spirit. There's hope in the midst of adversity with what happened in 1816. There's the great vision of the canal and, you know, this 363-mile waterway, just an amazing thing. Then you see these things like Robert Morris deceiving the Senecas. And when I say deceiving, but bribing the Senecas. And, of course, this long story I just read about Nehemiah Ingersoll. And you take all that and you begin to, again, you begin to start to answer some of these questions. You know, and I didn't really get into God's redemptive gift. I will in another week or two, babe. But you can see where the enemy got a foothold. Let me just close with a couple of scriptures. You know these. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In order for those things to happen, in order for principalities and powers, there needs to be something that gives the enemy access. And when you begin to understand what those things are that open the door, then we understand how to live and pray and labor for the kingdom of God. Because the Bible says what, you know, we know this, and this is talking kind of on a personal level, but it applies beyond personal to affect families, regions, even generations. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Strongholds are not just things in our own, just in our personal mind. Strongholds can have an effect over a community. You know, again, I'm tying this, you know, the principalities and powers it talks about in Ephesians 6, the strongholds. Those are things that get established. So how do you overcome? I'll just leave you with this one practical lesson before we pray. How do you overcome a spiritual stronghold? And, you know, you say, well, we pray against it. We bind it in the name of Jesus. And that's part of it. Of course that's part of it. But you do it. You come against it and you kind of cut off the power that the enemy has gained and the roots that he's got into a community or into a family or whatever by manifesting the opposite spirit of that. So if it's deception, we must be people of the truth, right? Which goes without saying, right? If it's pride, I remember reading a book by John Dawson, and they were down in South America and they were doing missionary work down there. He was one of the founders or beginning people with the Youth of the Mission. He said, the place was so cold to the gospel that it was just that nothing was happening. And he said, the Lord revealed to them in prayer that there was a spirit of pride over that area. So he said, we went out in the center of the city, in the square, and we got down on our knees and we humbled ourselves before God and just worshiped God and humbled ourselves. And he said, something broke in the spirit because we manifested the godly side of that ungodly. You know, you follow what I'm saying? You follow what I'm saying? So that's kind of the practical side of it, you know. So I get excited anytime that truth is proclaimed in our community and from the pulpits of our churches and the way we lead our lives. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah says truth is fallen in the street, justice is turned back. We've got to get truth, Doug, out on the street, right? And that's why I get more excited even about open air things. You know, there's just something in my mind. When we can go out into the community, whether it's through Scott Karabulat and Ride for Life or some other way, who knows, and just proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ into the air over our community, I think there's spiritual power in it. And I just think it's an awesome thing. So I hope you'll come back next week. I hope, you know, I would never pretended to be a history teacher by any means, but I hope it at least held your attention long enough. Why don't you stand with me? Held your attention long enough to at least get an idea of where we're going. So I won't be so history heavy. I mean, we'll talk more about it in weeks to come, but I'll tie more scripture in. But I just had to kind of lay the foundation for that this morning and kind of go back and just give you a quick overview. But I believe there's just a sense that God, you know, I just feel stirred in my heart when we gather on Tuesday nights. There's just a sense that, you know, there's something happening. And not that we're a big group. There's 10 or 12 of us that meet on Tuesday night, but we're from a number of different churches. And I say, you know, I said to the John, Alicia, and others, I said, I don't know of any other group, and I'm not trying to lift this up or whatever. I don't know of any other multi-church group of intercessors that's coming together to pray specifically for a move of God in our county. And so, you know, I hope that'll grow. We've talked about planting other, like, prayer cells around the county, maybe. But I just believe that, you know, know, if we can understand, if we can get a vision and a heart for prayer and begin to understand the community, the place where God has called us, this sphere, the boundaries that He's given to us, and understand what's going on here, you know, not just 200 years ago, although that's important, but what's going on here today. There's things we've been, you know, and I can't get into it now, just things going on right now in our community that we've been made aware of that just really have got us focused on praying that there's a verse. I met with Leonard Jones. He's become a great mentor for me. And he said, Tim, just pray this verse. Pray this verse. And I do it constantly now. Jesus said this. He said, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." That has become like my theme prayer when I pray. God, there's things that are going on. I'm privy to some of them. Some others are privy to others. But God, every single thing, whether it's done in darkness, that it would be exposed. If it's done in secret, that it would come to light. And that God would expose it. So anyways, I'll stop right here. Father, thank you. Lord, I believe that, I know I say this a lot, but this place, God, is on your radar screen. I believe that we're ripe for a move of God and for just your Spirit to just wash over our land, oh God. And I thank you that you're putting a burden of prayer in the hearts of people and teaching us how to serve in our community and how to exercise the anointing and God-given authority that you've given us to pray and to labor in this place, Lord God. And I just thank you, Father, and I just pray that you would just make it clearer and clearer and clearer what you have for us and how we can obey you and how we can be co-laborers with you, Father. And we thank you, Lord God, and just help us to take this information, to take this understanding and run with it and move with it. And as we pray and as we go about our day in this place where you've called us, and we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I shouldn't say never, but I always want to just say, you know, if you're here today, and you've not given your heart to Jesus Christ, you know, I know probably you're like, what in the world did he talk about? I thought I was in school again. You know, I thought I was going to church and I felt like I was in school. But it's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done on the cross. It's all about what he has done to, you know, I loved the words of that song, Help Me, Ken. You know, the Nothing But the Blood song. You know, something about the curse. Every curse is broken because of the blood of Jesus, amen? Oh, man. So if that's you, you know, talk to someone, talk to me, and just say, I want to know more about Jesus and live for him. So anyways, God bless. You're dismissed. Have a great day.